The Epistle to the Romans stands as a magnificent gateway to that section of the New Testament where the great truths of the Gospel are expounded in the epistles written by Paul, Peter, John, James and Jude. It has been placed rightfully there because its teaching covers the fundamentals of the whole subject of the work of salvation and the changes which are brought into our lives when we believe the Gospel. It is a grand mountain of an epistle which towers over and casts its shadow on the epistles which follow. Without the truth of Romans, these other epistles could never have been written. It is the epistle which expounds the Gospel. Over the centuries, it has been used of God to have a profound effect on the lives of many. Martin Luther's life was changed, as was the course of history, when, from this epistle, he came to know the truth of justification by faith. John Bunyan was saved when the same truth was revealed to him. John Wesley and many, many others have been changed by its teaching. As we read it, we climb one spiritual mountain top after another, each peak in the teaching opening up vistas which lead on to higher ground. There is unfolded to us the great truths regarding the position of a believer before God and the practical responsibilities which this lays upon us. Without coming to know the truths expounded here, we will never understand what sin is and how God has dealt with it. We will never appreciate what the cross means to us and what changes God brought about the moment we were saved. The believer who would seek to be intelligent in the things of God must take time to study this great book. Today, we commence our study. But before we do so, I suggest that you take time to read the epistle at one sitting and simply enjoy the grandeur of its language and the height of its truth. The subject today is chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. These verses consist of the opening greetings and the introduction to the letter. Before we look at them in detail, however, there are three questions which we must consider in order to understand the background, purpose, and structure of the book. The first question is, where was Paul when he wrote this epistle? It is possible to date the letter with some accuracy by taking the following facts into account. Firstly, at the time of writing, he was residing in the house of one Gaius. See chapter 16, verse 23. This Gaius obviously had a home large enough to accommodate all the believers, for he was host to the whole church. Therefore, there was a local church in the locality. Secondly, Paul had yet to go to Rome. We read of this in chapter 1, verses 11 to 15. The church there had not been founded as a result of his work, but it was his intention to go there after he had visited Jerusalem. We see this in chapter 15, verses 23 to 28. Note in passing that there were visitors from Rome present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. See Acts chapter 2 verse 10. And it is likely that these Jewish converts would take the gospel back to Rome. We look at the Acts to see a set of circumstances which fits those above. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 41, we learn that Gaius was a Corinthian and was one of the few who were baptized by Paul in that city. Paul visited Greece, where Corinth was situated, for a brief period of 3 months, the record of which is found in Acts chapter 20 verse 3. This was not, of course, his first visit to the city, but followed the letters which he had sent them. During this time, it was his intention to visit Jerusalem, and he commenced that journey on leaving the area. We know that after reaching Jerusalem, he was imprisoned and ultimately started his journey to Rome. The plans of Paul, therefore, when he was in Corinth, Acts chapter 20, tie up with the circumstances noted in the letter. We therefore observe that it was during this visit to Corinth that Paul wrote his letter. By way of further confirmation, note also that Phoebe, the sister who carried the epistle to Rome, was from Cenchrea. We are told this in chapter 16, verse 1, and Cenchrea was a port near to Corinth. The second question which we ask is, why was the epistle written? At the time of writing, Paul was obviously turning his attention toward the West. The restless mind of the apostle was constantly seeking new areas for the gospel, and Rome was in his mind, and Spain also, as future areas for his work. As he considered these issues, there were a number of reasons for writing to Rome at this time. Firstly, he had heard of the believers in Rome and of their faith, and he prayed for them daily. They were very much in his thoughts. He had a great desire to visit them, to share fellowship with them, and to preach the gospel in Rome. It was only pressure of work which had prevented him travelling there sooner, and he tells them of this in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Secondly, some in Rome were teaching that justification by faith allowed the believer to live a life of license, and he has to show them how this is completely contrary to the truth of the gospel. This he does in chapter 6. Thirdly, the believers had to be encouraged to use the gifts which had been given unto them, and to do this having first committed their bodies to the service of the Lord. Chapter 12 is concerned with this. Fourthly, Rome was the centre of the government of the empire, and there were questions as to what the attitude of the believer should be to the civil powers. Chapter 13 deals with this. Fifthly, difficulties were arising between Jewish believers who still wished to observe the Jewish laws, which they obeyed before conversion, and those Gentile believers who had no such scruples. Chapter 14 and part of chapter 15 deals with this. Now, let us ask a further question. What is the structure of the epistle? As we look through it, we will find that the apostle is careful in how he sets forth the truth in an orderly way. The introduction is found in the opening 12 verses of chapter 1. Following that, to the end of chapter 5, we have a section over which we place the heading, The Dissertation on the Gospel. Now, a dissertation is a reasoned argument. And the answer to sin which is contained in it. In chapter 1, 2 and 3, we see the sinner guilty. In chapter 4 and 5, we see the sinner justified. From the beginning of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 11, we have the debate on the gospel. The teaching of justification by faith throws up certain issues which must be answered, and this is done by posing a series of questions. For instance, in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin? In chapter 7, is the law sin? Towards the end of chapter 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In the section from chapter 9 to the end of chapter 11, the teaching centres around the question, hath God cast away his people? So, the argument, the debate on these questions occupies chapter 6 to the end of chapter 11. And over it we have placed the heading, The Debate on the Gospel. From chapter 12 to the end of chapter 15, we have the demands of the gospel. In that section, which is an extremely practical section, we learn the demands which the gospel places upon those who profess to believe it. The 16th chapter is made up of greetings and warnings as Paul closes his epistle. So we can see that the main body of teaching is divided into three sections, and let me repeat them once more. From chapter 1 to chapter 5, the dissertation on the gospel. From chapter 6 to chapter 11, the debate on the gospel. And from chapter 12 to chapter 15, the demands of the gospel. Let us turn our attention now to the text of the first 12 verses of the epistle. From verse 1 to verse 7, we have Paul's greetings, and from verse 8 to verse 12, we have the introduction to the letter showing Paul's interest in them. The greetings, therefore, as we have noticed, are contained in verse 1 to verse 7, and we will look at these first. This is the longest greeting section of any of Paul's epistles, and in it he introduces the great truths of the gospel, which will be developed in the chapters which follow. There are four elements in his greetings. Firstly, in verse 1, we learn about Paul. Then, in verse 2, we learn about the gospel. Thirdly, in verses 3 to 5, we learn about the Lord. And fourthly, in verses 6 to 7, we learn about the Romans themselves. So in verse 1, we learn about Paul. Let us read that verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He usually introduces his epistles by emphasizing his apostleship. Only in Romans, Philippians, and Titus does he open by speaking of himself as the servant, or bondservant of Jesus Christ. There are a number of words used in the New Testament to indicate a servant. One means to serve at the oars, to be an under-rower responding to the commands of another. One emphasizes the work which the servant has to carry out. Another indicates an house servant, one who lives under the same roof as his master. The term used here, however, emphasizes the fact that the servant belongs to another. The purpose of the gospel is to make us bond servants of Jesus Christ. Christians have no rights of their own. They belong to Jesus Christ. They serve Jesus Christ. They follow Jesus Christ. We will learn in this epistle that being a bond servant of Jesus Christ is the only true freedom which we can know. Paul is also a called apostle. That is, he has been called by God into that office. Now, what is an apostle? The word means one who is sent, and is applied to a group who were chosen by the Lord in Luke chapter 6 verse 13. This group of 12, for Judas the traitor was replaced in Acts chapter 1 with Matthias, was sent to Israel. Paul was chosen as an apostle later, his work being directed towards the Gentiles. These chosen apostles were foundation gifts to the church. We read of this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. It was their responsibility to spread the message of the resurrection, and the gospel which was based on that glorious fact. Their work was a foundation work. And when the apostles went to be with the Lord, there were no further appointments to that office. You will find the word, however, also used in a general sense for those who served. It is used of Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, verse 4, and of Andronicus and Junius in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. The third thing we learn about Paul is that he was separated unto the gospel of God. The separation to the gospel was the work of God, as was Paul's call to be an apostle. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, we are told that Paul was separated from his mother's womb, that is, from before he was born. To be separated means to be set apart by God. The man who is introduced to us in this verse is one who is completely devoted to the Lord and to the gospel of God, the gospel which has been planned by God, set in motion by God, worked out by the Son of God, and leading to the glory of God. This separated man had no other interest in life but the gospel. What a description Paul has given of himself in so few words. How would we describe ourselves if we had occasion to write to believers whom we had never met? Now let us look at verse 2. In verse 2 we learn about the gospel, and it reads thus, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures. The gospel is not an afterthought with God. It was not brought in because there was failure under the law. It was not God's emergency plan to make up for failures in Israel. This gospel had been promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now the Holy Scriptures cover the whole of the Old Testament. These prophets spoke of one who would come and who would bring salvation with him. Now it is true that the Old Testament does not teach us about the church, but it does tell us of the coming Christ. The gospel is not an addition to the Old Testament. It was part of the teaching of the prophets. The Bible is one whole, with no contradictions and no hastily added afterthoughts. Note, by the way, that the scriptures are the Holy Scriptures. The divine character of these writings is emphasized as opposed to all other writings. These writings are holy, that is, they bear the character of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 they are called sacred, which means that they are outwardly associated with God. They are inspired of God, that is, they are God-breathed, and as such they have life. This is no ordinary book. It comes from heaven. Read it and it will come alive. It is only dry as dust to those who do not give themselves to reading it, or who refuse to put it into practice. Read it and practice it, and you will learn how practical this book is. You will learn that it lives and draws us to further study. You will be thrilled to see it working out in your life, as it says it will. Now, from verse 3 to verse 5, we learn about the Lord. These verses read thus, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In these verses, both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus are brought to our attention. In verse 3, we see the evidence of his humanity. He became of the seed of David according to the flesh. This expression denotes the completeness of that humanity. Right at the beginning of the book, Paul makes clear that the gospel is based on the person of the Lord Jesus. The message concerns Jesus Christ, and we must understand exactly who he is. Salvation is not possible if we do not acknowledge what the Bible says about him. He is a real man, made after the flesh. He did not sin. He could not sin, but his humanity was real. And the wonder of the gospel story is that the Son of God became a man. That should never be lost to us. Note also that the fact of his being a descendant of David is an integral part of the gospel. The Lord Jesus has a right to the throne of Israel. In verse 4, we see his deity. He has been designated, decisively proved to be the Son of God. Now, the proof of his being the Son of God was by an act so powerful that it could indicate nothing else but this great truth. That act was his resurrection from the dead. It is true that this resurrection will lead to that of others. It is also true that while here, the Lord Jesus did raise some from the dead. But his own resurrection is what is mainly in view here. That was indisputable proof that he is the Son of God. As with his humanity, so we state regarding his deity. Salvation is not possible if we fail to believe this, if we fail to accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We cannot be Christians if we do not believe that the Son of God rose from the dead. That resurrection was physical, and the gospel narratives record the events surrounding it with great accuracy. In the early chapters of the Acts, when the apostles were told that they will be witnesses of the Lord Jesus, their commission was to witness to his resurrection from the dead. We believe, as Christians, that on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus, who had died, rose physically from the tomb. In verse 5 we read that it was through Jesus Christ our Lord that Paul had received grace, that is, God's favour, and apostleship. He writes, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name." The purpose of his apostleship is that there might be obedience to the faith among all nations. Why did he seek this obedience among the nations? He tells us it was for his name, for the glory of God, for the pleasure and joy of God. Keep in mind that this is the prime object of the gospel. The salvation of a soul does rescue that soul from a lost eternity. But always remember that it is for his name first. By the way, notice in passing that it is obedience to the faith. Accepting the gospel is not only believing, but also obeying. Let us turn now to verse 6 and 7, where we learn about the Romans. They read thus, "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." These Romans are the called of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has called them. They are called saints. That is, they are called to be saints. Now, much misunderstanding surrounds the word saint. A saint in the New Testament is not a special believer noted for his piety. A saint is not a member of a class who are apart from all other believers. Notice that Paul says that all the believers in Rome are saints, for he speaks of all who were at Rome. What then is a saint? The word denotes one who has been separated by God, one who has been set apart by God. This setting apart takes place when there is belief in the gospel. So, the expression saint simply indicates a Christian, a believer. Now let us turn to the introduction to the epistle. In verses 8 to 10, we have Paul's interest in the Romans. And in verses 11 to 12, we have Paul's longing for the Romans. Let us read verse 8 to 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. The interest that Paul had in them is shown by his prayers for them. Can we really say that we are like that? Do we pray for others, or is our prayer life weak and without any plan or direction? He says three things about his prayers. The first in verse 8 being why he was prompted to pray. The second in verse 9 being how he prayed. And the third in verse 10 being what he prayed for. Why then did he pray? Read verse 8 again. It was because their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. This was the cause of much thanksgiving to God through Jesus Christ, as Paul prayed. Paul heard everywhere of the faith of the Romans. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he speaks of their faith being spoken of in every place. I wonder, would it be possible to speak of our faith like that? Is it known, spoken of, wondered after? Or do we simply merge into the crowd with characters that are indistinguishable from those of the men and women of the world? The Romans, the Thessalonians, and others who believed Christ are simply known by the fact that they have a faith which makes them different. Living a godly life makes us the objects of interest and comment. As people came to Rome and went from Rome, they carried with them stories of these Christians, whose lives, hopes, ambitions and beliefs were so different to anything that they had ever seen. Their testimony spoke volumes to unbelievers. In verse 9, he tells us how he prayed for them. It was unceasing. Every time he prayed, he remembered the Romans. Remember that he was praying for believers he had never seen, who were living in a city he had never visited, and who made up a local church which he had no part in planting. But Paul's prayer life was not restricted. It was large and generous. And constantly in his prayers, he includes these believers whose voices he had never heard. Remember in our prayer life that we not only pray for those whom we know, but extend your prayers to embrace the work of God in other parts. Include other servants serving God who perhaps you have never met. Make sure that, like Paul, your prayer life is large and generous. And like Paul, remember that your prayers are constant. Now let us turn to verse 10, for there we learn what he prayed for. He prayed that he might be able to visit them. Note how careful he is in the wording which he employs. This visit was to be by any means. As he prayed, he did not know how it could be achieved, but this did not stop him praying. Sometimes we have desires in the service of God, and it just does not seem possible that our wish can be granted. Paul wanted to go to Rome, but he does not lay before God the means by which this should be accomplished. His is the desire, but he is prepared to leave the means in the hands of God. Sometimes in prayer, we tell God not only what we want, but how he should accomplish it. To pray like that is not to follow the example of this remarkable servant of God. His prayer was, and let us just read the expression again, making request if by any means now at length. His prayer was that by any means God may bring about his journey to Rome. Did you observe also that he did not ask for a specific time to go? For he prayed not only by any means, but he prayed now at length, at some time in the future. Not only did Paul refrain from stating in prayer how God should accomplish his desire, but he refrained from laying before God exactly when it should take place. It was to be at some time in the future, simply in God's own time, for he is careful to say that the journey should be by the will of God. Thus, Paul was praying for something. He did not know when, and he did not know how it could be brought about, but he kept on praying. We know from chapter 15 of this book that as he was writing, he was minded to go to Rome after his visit to Jerusalem. That was his plan. But he did not stop praying when he made his plans. He is still praying that by any means now at length he might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to go to Rome. Despite the fact the plans have been laid, he knows that this is to be by the will of God, and that God may change these plans. Little did he know, as he wrote his letter, that he would go to Rome as a prisoner. He would see Rome, but under circumstances very different from what we would call a prosperous journey. So in prayer, keep praying. Even when your plans are made, keep praying. And don't give up praying. And remember, do not dictate to God when and how he should accomplish your desire. Remember, by the way, it is possible to pray for something that is not God's will, and we should be sensitive to that through prayer and the study of the Scripture. Let us turn now to verses 11 to 12, where we read of Paul's longing for them. they read thus, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." He longed to come and see them for a number of reasons. Firstly, in verse 11, it was to establish them in the faith. This would be carried out by instruction. He desires to impart to them some spiritual bounty, to share with them instruction in the Word of God, so that they will be established in the faith. We know from the verses which follow that this also included preaching the gospel in Rome. So Paul was not only concerned that souls should be saved, but also that they would go on for God. The true heart of the evangelist and the pastor is seen here. He had a desire that those, even those saved by the work of another, might be built up and established in the things of God. Secondly, note that he had a desire to be encouraged with them. Now, Paul does not wish to give the impression that the giving was all going to be one way. If he gave to them instruction, he would receive from them encouragement. They would have mutual faith, something precious that they shared. The teacher building them up, and their response encouraging him in his service. What a beautiful picture we have here of one helping the other. What a beautiful picture we have as we leave this section of the letter. Whether we teach or whether we receive teaching, we can help each other on the road to glory. In closing, let us consider one or two general lessons which have been alluded to in our look at these verses, but which should be emphasized. The first is the fact that believers are saints, set apart ones, those who God has taken and made different from others. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, it is your responsibility to seek to ensure that you live a life that is in accord with what God has made you. To be a saint is to be sanctified, to be set apart, and it well behoves us to daily keep before us the need to live that life which pleases God. Sanctified living is not God's desire for just a select few of his saints. It is God's wish for all. Note secondly, that we ought to have an interest in the work of God in all places. We have spent some time emphasizing that Paul never did visit Rome before he wrote this letter, that the work there was not a work which he had commenced, that the church there was not one which he had planted. And yet, he had an interest in the Roman believers, and obviously had taken time to become acquainted with their circumstances. Our thoughts of the work of God should not be narrow. We should be wide in our embrace and prayer of servants who are serving in places, places which we never have visited and may never do so, circumstances into which we have not entered and possibly never will enter. But let us not keep our prayers circumscribed, narrowed down only to our immediate locality. Remember, the work of God is worldwide. And pray for believers wherever they are, because we know from Scripture that to pray for someone is to help someone on the way. So Paul had the Romans very much in mind. Note that Paul had a restless mind when it came to the gospel. He constantly was thinking of how, when, and where he could preach. When he was in Corinth, he had a number of things in mind. He was concerned about the poor believers in Judea. He was concerned to visit Rome. He had a desire to go to Spain, where the gospel had never been preached as far as we know. Paul's restless, fruitful mind constantly was roaming over the possibilities, constantly planning ahead in the will of God. He was never satisfied with lethargy. Can we say that of us in the gospel? Are we constantly thinking of how we can preach, where we can preach, when we can preach? If we are not a preacher, are we constantly thinking of how we can tell, when we can tell, where we can tell of the Lord Jesus? Is our mind fertile in ideas when it comes to the preaching of the gospel and the possibilities which are before us? Paul was such a man. In our studies, we will see from the 15th chapter just how restless his mind was as the desires of the apostle are spread before us in his activity for Christ. Keep that in mind. Another lesson is the fact that to establish believers is as important as making believers. The Bible does not make one more important than the other. It was Paul's custom, when souls were saved and the local church established, to revisit that area at a later date in order to establish the believers. Please keep in mind, as far as you are concerned personally, that it is important that you go on to be established in the things of God. It is not sufficient to be saved and to say simply, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, that's the end of the story. To do that costs you much and robs God of the joy that can come to him from a life that is dedicated to his service. So keep in mind that it is not enough to be satisfied simply with salvation and then do nothing after that. A true servant of Jesus Christ will desire to follow him and to be established in the things of God. Note, please, the last lesson that we can see. It is important to ensure that the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus is guarded. It is important to ensure that there is no compromise regarding these two great twin truths regarding the Saviour. That is why right at the beginning of this gospel letter, Paul emphasizes this truth so much. The Lord Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Keep these things before you. To deny them is to deny the Bible. It is not possible to deny them and to be a believer in the gospel, a Christian saved by the grace of God. These are fundamentals that will brook no opposition and will stand no compromise. Thus we have considered the introduction to this letter to the Romans. Read it once again. Make it your own. And in our next lesson, we will continue with the remainder of the first chapter of the epistle.